Good evening. How are you all doing tonight?
Oh, come on.
Fine, thank you. All right. Some of you may know that in the spring, I teach a course at a local community college. What course do I teach?
Quality.
Course in quality. Quality from a manufacturing perspective. In fact, the title of this teaching tonight is Quality Discipleship. Okay, so every time you guys have heard me teach before, and you know how much I like definitions, so I'm going to ask a question. What is quality? That's the same question I'll ask this week when I start teaching. What is quality?
I am quality.
I am quality. That's your manufacturing mantra. I understand. Okay. All right. Well, there's a lot of definitions that are going around and stuff, but the one I like is a very practical one, which is, you know it when you see it, okay? I like that definition. Now, the other term, I said, because there is a title for this teaching, is quality discipleship. What is a disciple? I heard some words, follower, I heard
learner.
Those are good. Those are very good. In fact, okay, so let's just kind of look at those. One is it's a learner. It's a scholar or one who receives or presses to receive instruction from another, okay? In fact, in the scriptures, it usually does mean learner. There is a Greek word, matetes. Eric can probably correct me on my poor Greek. And it's used in the Gospels and the book of Acts mainly, okay? In Matthew 10:24 and 25, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And we heard about slaves this morning, too. So disciple and teacher, there's that learner aspect to it. Another way to look at disciple is as a follower, an adherent to the doctrines of somebody else. The disciples of Christ profess to learn and to receive the doctrines that he taught. In Mark 4:10, it says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about his parables. Okay, followers. Mark 9:41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So a follower is a disciple. Another word for disciple can be thought of as a imitator. That's the word mimetes, from which we get the word mimic, okay? In 1 Corinthians 4:15-16, it says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 1:11, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Imitators. Hebrews 6:11-12, and we desire that each of you shall show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So an imitator. Now, the other one I like, too, is really, it's not called specifically that, but it's found in John 15, and it's a fruit bearer, okay? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. For my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So a fruit bearer. So you got a learner, a follower, an imitator, and a fruit bearer. I think those are all good terms to talk about disciples. And I know one of the focus of the church going forward is going to be discipleship. Okay? So in our text tonight, we're going to see people who are learners, followers, imitators, and fruit bearers. Okay? And we'll see that this is quality discipleship because you'll know it when you see it. Okay? So let's get our bearings on where we are in the story. We're going to the book of Acts. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's been in Philippi, in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Tim Nash said a couple weeks ago that Paul was the recipient of financial blessing. divine protection and a legal precedent when he was in Corinth, a city that's known for its worldliness. Okay. He stayed there for 18 months, teaching and ministering to Jewish and Gentile believers, and established a very successful church. Okay, he also met and worked with a Jewish couple from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila. You might say they had an intense ministry. Okay. They're tent makers, all right. Come on, it's Sunday evening, okay? I have to keep you guys awake. All right. So that's where we've been. Now let's see where we're going. So we're going to be in Acts 18, finishing up the chapter, verses 18 to 28. Okay, 10 verses. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to the sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and for Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately concerning the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Excuse my mouth's a little dry. I have a runny nose, and I took some stuff, so I'm like kind of a little woozy and a little dry tonight. Okay, so we have a very basic outline for this text. It's a personal vow, a new venue, and an impressive visitor. Okay, so it's a pretty short passage of scripture, kind of those three areas, the personal vow by Paul, the new venue when he was in Ephesus, and the visitor Apollos is kind of where we're going tonight. And we're also going to be looking at two different cities, Alexandria and Ephesus, two sets of disciples, Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, and two sets of teaching, B.C. and A.D., right? B.C. means what? And A.D. in this case means after discipleship, okay? B.C. and A.D., all right? So let's talk briefly about Paul's personal vow, all right? In verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with them were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, where was Paul when he took that vow? In Corinth, okay? Remember, Paul was frightened in Corinth. A couple weeks ago, when Tim was teaching Acts 18:9, and the Lord said to Paul, "In the night, by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." So Paul was afraid; he was fearful. Okay. Now, why did Paul take this vow? I mean, why does anybody take a vow? So we'll do a quick little just word study on vows as it's brought up in the word. And the first time the English word vow, it's English word, okay, is used is in Genesis 28. Okay, Jacob has just deceived Isaac by pretending to be Esau to get his father's blessing. Esau's ticked off and wants to kill his brother. Their mother, Rebecca, tells Jacob, get out of Dodge, sends him away back to her home to go find a wife to marry because she doesn't like the local Canaanite women, okay? So on the way, Jacob uses a rock for a pillow, and he had a dream of a ladder between heaven and earth, okay, with angels going up and down on it. And in that dream, God confirmed the promise he made to Abraham and to Isaac. And then Jacob wakes up, and in Genesis 28, 18 to 22, it says, so Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. So it went from a pillow to a pillar, okay? He called the name of that place Bethel, however. Previously, the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I will take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be of God's house, and all of that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob was thanking God in advance for his protection and for his provision that would follow, and he would follow him. He would follow God, and then he would confirm that with giving a tithe. So he said, I'm in advance, if you protect me, okay, provide for me, I'm going to do this for you. In this case, Paul is thanking God after God had protected and provided for him while he was in Corinth, okay? He kept Paul separate during that time when he was in this very worldly culture. And then Paul made a particularly solemn vow. It's called a Nazarite vow. It's found in Numbers 6. It goes into a lot of detail on what a Nazarite vow is, but I want to just look at verses 18 to 21 and see. This is what a Nazarite vow involves. It says in Numbers 6, verse 18, the Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head, and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest together with the breast offered by waving and a thigh offered by lifting up, and afterward the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford according to his vow which he takes, he shall do according to the law of his separation. So Paul the Jew, Paul the good Jew, Paul the Pharisee of Pharisees, okay, must have taken a similar vow that involves shaving his head and subsequently burning that hair on the altar, which was back in Jerusalem. That's one reason why he was probably so intent on going back to Jerusalem. He made this personal vow. Okay. Now, Paul took along two of his disciples with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they are dedicated disciples who followed Paul to Ephesus. Remember, a disciple is a follower, and Priscilla and Aquila did just that. Just like the 12 apostles left everything and followed Jesus, okay? I particularly like Priscilla and Aquila. They're always mentioned together. They're a strong husband and wife team joined at the hip. And they're mentioned throughout Acts 18, but also in 1 Corinthians 16:19, 2 Timothy 4:19, and in Romans 16:3-4, where Paul writes, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. We saw that they had fled from Rome before meeting Paul in Corinth. Paul discipled them in Corinth. And since they were vagabonds anyways, they followed him to Ephesus. Okay? So, continuing back in Acts 18, verse 19, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So the they there is Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul had just left a major cultural center in Greece, okay, Corinth. Now they head to a new major metropolis, which is the city of Ephesus, okay. Ephesus is going to play a very large role in Paul's and the Lord's church's future ministry. Okay, Paul will write one of his greatest letters to the church at Ephesus. Okay, The book of Revelation is a book written and delivered to seven churches. And the first church it's delivered to is a church at Ephesus. There's an address to the angel of the church at Ephesus. We'll see next week, or the next time we have this evening teaching, that there's great satanic activity in Ephesus. Okay? We'll see Paul will warn the Ephesian elders later about savage wolves coming in, not sparing the flock. Ephesus will be the site of a future church council, the Council of Ephesus. Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which is the Temple of Diana. Okay, there's a second century BC writer, Antipater Sidon, said, "I have set my eyes on a wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the Hanging Garden, and the Colossus of the Sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis," that's in Ephesus, "that mounted to the clouds, those all other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand." Ephesus had this temple that was this magnificent structure, okay? And that may have looked beautiful, but the goddess Artemis, the goddess Diana, was hideous looking, okay? Artemis is said to be Apollos's twin, okay? And she is the Greek mythological goddess of the moon, all right? She's portrayed with many breasts, or they call them eggs, because she denotes being fertile, okay? On coins, she rests either on the staff of a group of entwined serpents, or there's the chief serpent, the eternal serpent, that she chose with its tail and its mouth. So she's this gross, multi-breasted figure that they're worshiping, okay? Ephesus was the home of Satan. Yet this was where the apostle Paul was sent to begin a new ministry. And we complain about how tough it is in New England. Okay, this is a pretty vile place. And this is where Paul is going now to minister. Now, where did Paul go? Where he goes every time he goes into a new city, which was the synagogue, okay? And he used the only tool that will ever work to convert men, which is the Word of God. It says in verse 19 that he reasoned with the Jews. He had a dialogue with them about the scriptures and what the scriptures said about Christ. They wanted to hear more, but Paul did not consent, okay? He had a vow to keep. Paul was dedicated to the Lord and knew that he had to fulfill his vow to God first, even more than nurturing this potential body of new believers. Okay. Jesus himself didn't do what the disciples always wanted or what the crowds always wanted. He walked with the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, and Paul was doing the same. This is what God had commanded Paul to do. Now, Paul did the same thing that Jesus did with his disciples. He let them learn how to minister. Now, there's a primary method to teach someone how to do something, which is let them do it on their own. Okay. When I was in the nuclear Navy, I went through this extensive qualification program where I learned how to run a nuclear power plant. And then I went to sub-school and I learned about all the rest of the boat with navigation systems and sonar and weapons and things like tactics and stuff like that. Then you show up on your first boat, okay, and it starts all over. All right. Now, my first commanding officer, my first CO, had this philosophy with newly arrived officers, which was qualify them quickly to make them safe. Because, meaning you're never going to have enough knowledge right away. You just won't. But you do need to have enough knowledge to put the situation into a safe condition and then call for help. Now, that's what Jesus trained his disciples to do. Get the stable. Hey, if you need help, fine. And that's what Paul did here with Priscilla and Aquila. You know, they had enough doctrine there that he had started this ministry. They could keep it in a safe condition until Paul came back. Okay. So continuing on in Acts, chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. Now, this is Paul. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Okay, remember, Jerusalem is always up and everything around it is down, even if it's north, which is where Antioch is. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, this is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. You can tell when Paul starts his missionary journeys because he leaves from Antioch. Okay? He immediately goes to Galatia, which he did on his first missionary journey to found his church, or to found those churches, and on his second missionary journey to strengthen those churches, and now he's going back to the Galatian churches again on his third missionary journeys. And now we're going to meet probably one of my absolute most favorite people in Scripture. Now, I've mentioned before that I can kind of relate to certain characters in the Scripture, Peter, because he loved the Lord and he had his foot in his mouth, and Moses, because he stuttered, okay? But the man who I admire most, really, okay, in the Scripture is found in verse 24. Okay, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue." Now, we're going to spend most of the rest of our time on this impressive visitor. Apollos was a Jew born in Alexandria. Now, how did the Jews end up in Alexandria? Okay, the Jews settled there beginning in about the 3rd century B.C., according to Josephus, who is a historian, Jewish historian, at the time of Alexander the Great. Okay, at first they dwelt in the eastern sector of the city near the sea, but during the Roman era, two of its five quarters, particularly the fourth delta quarter, were inhabited by Jews, and synagogues existed in every part of the city. Okay. The Jews there were engaged in various crafts and commerce. They included some who were extremely wealthy, moneylenders and merchants, but the majority were artisans. From a legal aspect, the Jews formed an autonomous community at whose head stood first its respected leaders and then afterwards the ethnarchs, which is just a term. And from the days of Augustus, they had 71 elders there in Alexandria. The ethnarch was responsible for the general conduct of the Jewish affairs in the city, particularly in legal matters and drawing up documents. Okay? Now, the relationship between the Jews and the government were in general good, with a couple of minor political clashes in 145 BC and 85 BC. Okay, the position of the Jews, however, deteriorated at the beginning of the Roman era. Rome sought to distinguish between Greeks, those were the citizens to whom all rights were granted, and the Egyptians, who were essentially the conquered people and in whom a poll tax was imposed. Okay, Alexandria was founded by Alexander the Great. The Greeks settled there. They conquered it. Now Rome has conquered Greece. Now the Romans say, okay, the Greeks are the privileged ones. The Egyptians are still the conquered ones. So the Jews energetically began to seek citizenship, okay, so they could attain the same status of the Greeks there. But anti-Semitism had set in, okay, and the Alexandrians violently opposed the Jews becoming citizens. Okay, in 38 AD, Caligula was the emperor. There was a series of riots that broke out against the Jews. There was a lot of anti-Semitic propaganda. This has been around for a long time, okay? Paved the way for them, and the riots themselves became possible as a result of the Roman governor, Flaccus, okay? Many Jews were murdered. Their leaders were publicly scourged. Synagogues were defiled and closed, and the Jews were confined to one quarter of the city. Caligula's death in 41 AD, the Jews armed themselves, and they received support from their fellow Jews in Egypt, and back in Israel, and they attacked the Greeks. The revolt was suppressed by the Romans. However, Emperor Claudius restored to the Alexandrian Jews the religious and national rights which they had been deprived at the time of the riots, but forbade them to become citizens. Okay. Later on, in 66 AD, there's an outbreak of war, and the Jews again rebelled against Rome, and the revolt was crushed by the Roman emperor, and 50,000 Jews were killed. And if you remember, Jerusalem was leveled 4 years later, 70 AD. So Alexandria also was the site of several key landmarks, okay? The lighthouse of Alexandria was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the tallest structure in its time, over 350 feet high on a square base of 100 foot each side. And it stood, it was built around the time of Alexander the Great, and it stood for over 1,000 years, okay? Another key landmark in Alexandria was the Library of Alexandria. Although the precise location is still somewhat unknown, its librarians and its content were the most important thing about it. The library attracted scholars from all over the world, and the Greeks actually dispatched ships to go buy books. Any ship that docked there, they would actually confiscate the books, copy them, and keep the originals and bring the copies back to the ship, okay? It's believed there were over 500,000 works stored in the library. Now, the Greeks were stubborn when it came to learning other languages, but desired to acquire all this knowledge of art and literature and history and science. Therefore, many of these texts were translated into Greek due to Hellenism. Remember, we've heard of Hellenistic Jews, okay? That's the idea that non-Greeks under Greek rule embrace and emulate Greek culture. Hellenism never discouraged the conquered peoples to abandon their native culture. So it was the conquered people that learned Greek and translated the classics into the works that ended up in the Library of Alexandria. Now that process is what led to the translation of the Septuagint. People familiar with that term? The Septuagint. The name literally means the translation of the 70, and it began during the time with the Pentateuch, in the 3rd century BC, so right when the Jews first arrived there, and supposedly 72 Jewish scholars were asked by the Greek king at the time to translate the Torah from Hebrew into Greek, and that was for inclusion in the Library of Alexandria. Now, the remainder of the Hebrew scriptures were translated by the 1st century BC, so it actually took a couple hundred years to translate everything, but by the 1st century BC, all of the scriptures were translated. Now, why do I spend so much time on this background? Because this is the environment in which Apollos was raised. He was born at the time of anti-Semitism in Alexandria. The attitude as he grew was shifting back to being more tolerant of the Jews, but there was still this prevailing anti-Semitic attitude. He had never been to Jerusalem, because if he had been, he would have heard about Christ. Remember, the whole city was filled with the teaching we heard earlier in Acts, okay? He was fluent in Greek culture, philosophy, poetry, mathematics, literature. He came from a world-renowned cultural center. And the scriptures that Apollos knew were most likely from the Septuagint, okay? And he had mastered them. I want you to think about what that meant at that time. There were no paperback copies of the scriptures. There were no digital formats. You could look it up on your phone. Access to the library or to the scrolls that they were translated from took a great deal of effort. And he was mighty in the scriptures. He was dynatos in the scriptures. He excelled in the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He could see the forest through the trees and yet study the tree down to the plant cell level. Okay. He was enamored with the scriptures. Even though he could have easily been distracted and use the excuse they're too hard to get to. Now, picture Apollos reading Genesis, you know. And how could he compare the book of Genesis with the creation by an all-powerful creator God, the fall of man, and God's promise for a redeeming savior to Greek mythology, okay? What's amazing to me is that this advanced Greek culture, You have basically a bunch of fairy tales to try to describe where everything came from and why people behave the way they do. Now, I'll admit, when I was a kid, I liked reading those stories, okay? They're good stories. You know, but I also like Beauty and the Beast, Cinderella, and Aladdin, okay? Apollos could discern truth from error by studying truth, and he chose to study truth over everything else. It's amazing to me that educated and scientific men could make this stuff up. But all you have to do is look at modern day science and all the effort put into studying evolution, which is fairy tale beginnings, and climate change, which is fairy tale endings, and you can see that man's depravity and his aversion to God never changes, never does. So Apollos is studying the origins of man in history, in the scriptures, and he says, this is truly an amazing book. Okay, then he looks at his upbringing in Greek mathematics. He thinks about Euclid, sometimes called Euclid of Alexandria. That's where Euclid did his most famous works. He's a Greek mathematician and the father of geometry. Okay? He was active in Alexandria around 323 to 283 BC. His classic work, Elements, is one of the most influential works in history of math, serving as the main textbook for teaching mathematics from when it was written up until the early 20th century. That's how powerful that mathematical text was. In this work, Euclid describes a principle of what is now called Euclidean geometry from a small set of axioms, okay? So then Apollos looks at 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. Go turn there real quick. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. Now, the context is Solomon is building the temple, and he's starting to outfit the temple. And he builds this big, huge basin called the sea. And in verse 23, he says, now he made the sea of cast metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits and 30 cubits in circumference. Now, then he says, hey, there's an estimate of pi here. Okay? What's pi? The ratio of the circumference of the circle to the diameter of the circle. But this is a rudimentary estimate. I mean, it looks like the number 3. 30 circumference, 10 across, looks like 3. A better estimate of pi is 22 over 7, and if you really want a good one, it's 355 over 113. Okay, that's something to file away. All right? But here's where most academic snobs stop. In fact, I have a whole book on the history of pi, and it calls out this section of 1 Kings chapter 7, and the author just laughs at how simple and crude this estimate is. But then Apollos keeps reading on in 1 Kings chapter 7. Go to verse 24. Under its brim, gourds went around encircling it, 10 to a cubit, completely surrounding the sea, and the gourds were in two rows cast with the rest. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east, and the sea was on top of them. So they sit on this little flock of cattle of 12 cattle, each facing in north, south, east, west, 4 each way. It was, or 3 each way. It was, and then it says in verse 26, it was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup as a lily blossom. It could hold 2,000 baths. Now, I wonder sometimes, why does Scripture go into such detail? It was a handbreadth thick. So Apollos must have worked out the geometry and finds there's an exact mathematical relationship between a cubit and a handbreadth. And then he throws out all these estimates for those, but keeps the one that's eventually going to be used by Unger, who writes a dictionary in the future, and finds out that this estimate is actually 50 times more accurate than 22 over 7, if you believe that Unger had it nailed. Okay, I know that because I worked with a man before. Okay, this is an incredibly accurate estimate. And he says, truly, this is an amazing book. Then he moves to Psalms and Proverbs. And he thinks about the two epic poems of Homer, right? The Iliad and the Odyssey and the fables of Aesop, okay? But they don't hold water to the depth of human emotion and godly wisdom found in Proverbs and Psalms. In Psalm 19, one of my all-time favorite Psalms, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Proverbs 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Apollos took these words to heart, and he craved that knowledge and wisdom. And he was willing to sacrifice everything, his time, his money, and his intellect to master these works. And he says, this is truly an amazing book. Then he goes on to read the prophets, okay? And he looks carefully at Ezekiel 26, okay? In Ezekiel 26, it says, now in the 11th year, on the first month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken, it is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as a sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become the spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now where was Apollos from? Alexandria. Who is Alexandria named for? Alexander the Great. Does anybody know about the siege of Tyre? Siege of Tyre? City of Tyre, Phoenician area, was on the. It was actually originally in two separate locations. One on the coast and the other on an island about a kilometer off the coast. Most of the inhabitants actually lived on the island, especially after invasion of the shore-based Tyre during the Babylonian and Persian time. So they fled out there. They were known, the Phoenicians were known for their seamanship. Okay. The siege of Tyre was orchestrated by Alexander the Great in 332 BC during his campaign against the Persians. Okay, the Macedonian army was unable to capture the city, but they wanted it because it was a strategic outpost on the Mediterranean Sea. And they were trying to use conventional means, but they couldn't because the island had walls right up to the sea. So the city surrounded by walls are right up to the sea. So Alexander responds by first putting this blockade around there, but that doesn't work. So he then takes the rubbish from the old city and starts to build a causeway out to the island. Okay. And when the water got too deep as he got closer out there, he decides he's going to build two wooden towers to land to put some catapults on and start besieging the city from. Now, the Phoenician ships were also harassing them, so he was going to use these towers to keep the Phoenician ships away. Now, the Phoenicians responded by taking one of their cargo ships, loading it down with pitch and brush and flammable materials, weighting it on the stern so it rode bow high, setting it on fire and ramming it onto this causeway, and they burnt down the towers. Okay. Now, Alexander then says, I need a navy. So he amasses over 200 ships from the surrounding nations of Cyprus, Greece, Sidon, and a couple of other nations, and he outfits them with battering rams on these ships to take out the city walls. So when the battering rams couldn't get close enough to the shore because there were rocks underneath, he gets these crane ships out there to start lifting the rocks out. So the people from Tyre end up sending divers down there and cutting the anchor cables on there. So then they replace him with anchor chains. So now he's got this ship, and he starts testing the walls. He can get close with his battering rams, and he finally breaches one wall, and he has this coordinated attack, and he completely levels the city. 6,000 men die during that battle. 2,000 were crucified afterwards, and 30,000 went into slavery. Now he goes, Apollos looks at Ezekiel 26, verse 3. Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you. As the sea brings up its waves, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become a spoil for the nations. Paul says, this is an amazing book. And then he continues on to the law and the prophets. And he finds multiple places where it talks about a coming Messiah. And he goes to Isaiah 40. And it says, in starting in verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. It jumps down to verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is the same message pronounced by John the Baptist that the people heard right as Jesus came. So Paul says, from this book, God is coming to dwell with men. And he can't keep his mouth shut anymore, okay? The guy is a teacher, a scholar, a gifted speaker. He'll go to places where people will listen, which is the synagogues. And he's overflowing with knowledge of this amazing book. And back in Acts 18, verse 25, it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. How did he get that acquaintance? From the scriptures. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Now, I think this is where we see quality discipleship really come alive. It says in verse 26, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. A husband and wife tent maker team recognize this guy's skills. They take him aside privately, and they let him know about the one who he is proclaiming has actually come. This was such a wise and gracious move on their part to not bruise the fruit. Okay. The scholar now sits at the feet of a married couple and listens to them, and it's most likely that Priscilla did most of the talking. Her name was listed first. She explains that these wonderful scriptures were written about the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit that he sent after his resurrection. All those prophecies, all that wisdom, all that history, all those sacrifices Apollos could recite from memory are perfectly fulfilled in this man, Christ Jesus. They taught Apollos that their mentor, the Apostle Paul, had a personal encounter with Jesus, and his spirit lives in all of those who believe in him. The brilliant academic sees that the best schooling is done from people who not only know the works of the author, but who actually know the author. And they said to the Apollos, would you like to meet him? Remember, Priscilla and Aquila had just come from Corinth with the Apostle Paul. They must have heard Paul teach what he would later write in 1 Corinthians 2, where it says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And I love this verse. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, whenever I read a book, I like to say, you're trying to get into the author's head. Okay? That is, you try to understand what the author wants to say in his proper context and meaning. But Apollo sees that the author of the scriptures is now in the heads of Priscilla and Aquila. Think about that. You want to get in the author's head, but now the author's head is in yours. And he has all these pieces together. In this brilliant mind of this guy. Now the author of those scriptures, the Holy Spirit, is now teaching Apollos things he never saw before. Says in verse 27, and when he wanted to go to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos had met the author. Apollos didn't just love the scriptures now. He loved its author and its subject, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I thought about this, I was thinking, what would it be like to have time with your favorite author? In 1889, a 23-year-old Rudyard Kipling, anybody hear about author? Jungle Book? Okay. Rudyard Kipling set out to meet and interview his hero, Mark Twain. Okay. Determined, he dashes from Buffalo to Toronto to Boston on a wild goose chase that eventually takes him to Elmira, New York, where he's told by a local policeman that Mark Twain or someone who looks like him lives nearby at East Hill. So Kipling is led into this big, dark drawing room, and he writes, there in a huge chair I find the 53-year-old author of Tom Sawyer, with a mane of grizzled hair, a brown mustache covering a mouth as delicate as a woman's, a strong, square hand shaking mine, and the slowest, calmest, levelest voice in all the world. I was shaking his hand. I was smoking his cigar, and I was hearing him talk. This man I had learned to love and admire 14,000 miles away. The two men discussed the difficulties of copyright before moving on to Mark Twain's work. And he says, Kipling writes, growing bold and feeling that I had a few hundred thousand folk in my back, I demanded whether Tom Sawyer married Judge Thatcher's daughter and whether we were ever going to hear of Tom Sawyer as a man. Twain gets up, fills his pipe, and paces the room in his bedroom slippers. I haven't decided. I have a notion of writing a sequel to Tom Sawyer in two ways. In one, I would make him rise to greet the honor and go to Congress. And in the other, I should hang him. Then the friends and enemies of the book could take their choice. Okay? After 2 hours, the interview comes to an end. The great man, who never minds talking, assures his disciple that he has not interrupted him in the least. This is how I picture Apollos after he had that encounter with Priscilla and Aquila. He could go directly to the author of the scriptures, the works that he had studied mightily, and talk with the author. And just like that encounter between Mark Twain and Rudyard Kipling, the book wasn't finished yet. Little did Apollos know that his own name would be listed in chapters of scripture, the book of Acts and Corinthians, and Titus, we'll see. And I'm going to speculate. That's what it is, it's speculation. But Martin Luther did too. That Apollos may have even written one of the final chapters in the scriptures, which is the book of Hebrews, because of his tremendous love, not only for the scriptures, but for his subject, the God-man, God's final word on his revelation, Jesus Christ. The words are so eloquent in Hebrews. I can't help but think Apollos may have penned them. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name. I really think he fell in love with the subject of the scriptures. Paul followed Christ and discipled Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila followed Paul and discipled Apollos. Apollos would go on to be a hero in Scripture and would boldly proclaim truth. Apollos would rise to instant respect as an incredible teacher alongside Peter and Paul at the church of Corinth. Remember, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Cephas, some say I am of Apollos. Instantly, he's up there with everybody. Okay? This is quality discipleship. You know it when you see it. And if you don't think Apollos was bold, just look at the last time his name appears in Scripture. It's in Titus chapter 3, verse 13. It says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And like any guy with a big mouth, he needs a good lawyer. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are just enamored by your word, enamored by your person, and realize that we are no Apollos, Lord, but we want to be. Lord, I pray that you would make us almighty in the scriptures, that we would fall in love with its contents, its author, its subject, and as a result, Lord, would become quality disciplers of men. I pray that you would just bless everybody here, Lord, and that they would really take this to heart and know that your word is true. Everything about you is true. You're holy. There's no error. There's no error in your word, every jot and tittle, to the tiniest calculations of things, to incredible prophetic accuracy, to future prophecies, Lord. We know that we can trust you, and we believe in you, Lord. Thank you for the time we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen.